Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to the Gospel according to John chapter 4. We'll be reading the first 14 verses today. Hear the Word of God, John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In the Gospel according to John, as well as the other Gospels, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ does not have a cookie-cutter approach to evangelism. We discover that Jesus does not have some prepackaged plan that he can tick off in his mind. "I said this, I said that, I read that verse, and now I'm going to ask this person to believe in me." He doesn't do it that way. We saw that when he approached Nicodemus, or Nicodemus approached him, Jesus turned the tables on Nicodemus and asked him some questions that Nicodemus should have known the answer to. We're going to see in chapter 4 that Jesus, in his dealings with the Samaritan woman, is going to reveal more about who he is to her because she doesn't know the background that Nicodemus did. Jesus is going to deal with each person individually and personally. And so as we see him evangelizing those who speak with him, it gives us an indication as to how we ought to ourselves go about evangelizing others. We need to deal with them personally and individually. And we're going to see that there is a point of contact that Jesus uses. It's a real point. He doesn't have to invent something. It's a point of contact that he uses to begin the process of speaking with this woman. Now, let's remember where we are. The Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of John chapter 3, had been near the Jordan River. He had been baptizing, although chapter 4 tells us, in reality, he had delegated that authority to his disciples, and they were the ones who were baptizing. And a bit of a controversy arose, because John the Baptist was in the area. He was baptizing. Jesus' disciples were baptizing. The Jews had begun to ask questions because of this about the rites of purification. And Jesus did not want at this particular point in time to initiate a conflict with the Pharisees. That's what verse 1 is all about. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. He knew that the Pharisees were already after John, and he did not, at this point, want to initiate a conflict with the Pharisees. And so he leaves the area. He's going to Galilee. Now remember the geography of that region. He's going from south to north. He's going from the area of Judea to Galilee. And the Bible tells us he's going to pass through Samaria. He's probably going to take the mountain road. He's going to take the ridge route because it's clearer and it's faster. He begins to do this. He departs for Galilee, but the Bible tells us he needed to go through Samaria. Now, you might say, well, he needed to do that because it's the quickest route. But let's remember that Jesus is conscious always of fulfilling the plan of God. And so as we read chapter 4, what we discover is Jesus needed to go through Samaria in order to bring about this discussion with this woman who is going to come to the well at a particular time. This is not an accident. This is not luck. This is not a chance encounter. There are no chance encounters in God's universe. Every time you encounter someone, God has put that person there. And Jesus deals with this woman in exactly that way. It's the sovereign plan of God to bring her to this place so that she will talk with him, so that the region of Samaria surrounding that would hear of Christ through her and through the others who encounter him at that place. Now, let's think about a little bit of background here. We've been studying the Old Testament, and you know that there was hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. The reason for that, of course, was that in 722 B.C., the Assyrians finally conquered Samaria, and what they did, it was part of their regular program, was to take the rich and famous out of Samaria, leave the poor people behind, and then bring in exiles from other conquered nations and repatriate them in this newly captured region of Samaria. People from all over came in. And when they came in, they brought their foreign gods with them. And so there was, for quite a period of time there, a worship of foreign gods intermingled with the worship of Jehovah. And they added Jehovah to their pantheon, and they began to do some false things about that. Well, eventually, this polytheism died out, and only a worship of Jehovah remained in Samaria, but it was a warped form of religion. It was a truncated form of religion. You see, the Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Why? Well, once you begin with Joshua, that brings you up to getting ready to cross over the Jordan River. Once you actually cross over the Jordan River and the land is conquered, then the rest of the Old Testament talks about how Samaria ran away from God and slid downhill and was judged by God. And these folks didn't like to hear that. They didn't want to be reminded of their disobedience and rebellion, and so they went back to the point where they were all still in agreement, and they accepted the first five books of Moses. They also didn't like the fact that when, as we saw when we looked at Ezra and Nehemiah, when Cyrus the Persian king ordered the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, that when the Jews had come back into the land and the Samaritans offered to help them, the Jews said, not on your life. You don't truly worship God. You're not going to help us. And they were upset about that. They tried to do everything, as we saw when we studied those two books, tried to do everything that they could in their power to prevent the rebuilding of the temple and to prevent the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. They failed, of course. Well, let's jump ahead for just a minute to the fact that what the Samaritans decided to do was, since they would not and could not go to Jerusalem to worship, they would establish a temple on Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim was the place, together with Mount Ebal, where the blessings and curses were pronounced as the people were entering the Promised Land. Mount Gerizim was the Mount of Blessing. Mount Ebal was the Mount of Cursing. And so they established this temple in about 400 B.C. on Mount Gerizim. And just like it is today, the Jews didn't particularly care for that. And so in 128 B.C., they raided Mount Gerizim and burned down the temple. And so you've got all of this animosity that's built up. The Samaritans hate the Jews. The Jews hate the Samaritans. They're cousins, but they don't get along at all. And then there's Sychar. Jacob's well was there, it says in verse 6. Sychar is south of Mount Gerizim, and about a half mile south of Sychar is this place known as Jacob's Well. It's a plot of ground that Jacob bought and gave to his son Joseph. Jacob bought it for 100 pieces of silver. Later on, the Amorites said he didn't have a clear title to the land, and so Jacob went to war over that to regain his property. Joseph, as he was still reigning in Egypt, asked that his bones be brought back to the land of Canaan and that they be buried there in that plot of ground that was owned by his father. And so that was the place where Joseph's bones were brought back. Now Jacob had dug a well there. In Greek, in verse 6, it's called a spring, and in verses 11 and 12 it's called a well. What's the difference between the two? Well, a spring has water that bubbles up in it. And so here he had dug down 100 feet and found water bubbling up at the bottom of that pit, and that was Jacob's well. The well just simply does not necessarily have water that bubbles up, but a spring does. There are about 80 springs in that area. And Jacob dug this well. Well, you know, why do that if there are 80 springs that you can get to? The reason he did that is because he didn't want to have to battle with the Amorites over water rights like his father Isaac had done in Genesis 26. And so he digs this well that carries his name. Jesus arrives at this place, half a mile south of Sychar, which is south of Mount Gerizim, in Samaria, at 6 a.m. in the morning. It says it's the sixth hour. And remember, John uses Roman reckoning, so they've set out in the darkness. They've come to this particular place, and it's breakfast time. And they're all tired. And Jesus sits down by the well, and he sends his disciples a half a mile into Sychar to obtain food. And as he's sitting there, because he's a real man, remember, he's not a hologram, he's a real human being. He's sitting there, and he's tired, he's dusty, he's dirty, he's thirsty, and along comes this woman who has left the town of Sychar a half mile behind. She's carrying one of those big clay water jars on her shoulder or on her head, and she's come out to draw water. And as she reaches this place and puts the clay water jar down and begins to lower the bucket down into the well, Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, this is not an invented form of evangelistic contact. He's thirsty. He's a real human being. And he's wanting something to drink. But he is going to use their mutual thirst as the point of contact to evangelize this woman. He's going to draw her attention to the gospel. And she's startled when he speaks to her. He's a Jew. She could tell by his accent. Just like you can tell that somebody who was born and raised in Brooklyn doesn't sound like somebody from Mamou. All right, you're going to notice immediately, yank from around here. And she notices his accent. I have been told that I have a slight accent. I grew up in East Tennessee, and I still sound like it. I'm a hillbilly. And when I went to France and spent 5 years there, I learned to speak French with a hillbilly accent. I still sound like I'm from East Tennessee speaking French. We had a landlord who would forget from time to time that I was not French. And he would speak to me. And as soon as I opened my mouth to respond, he would suddenly remember, "Oh yeah, you're not French." And so he would speak to me in patois, which was a form of dialect that was used in the southern part of France that was, you know, two-thirds of the words were not actually French. They were this different language. And young people growing up there could understand it, but nobody really spoke it in the 70s. They remember their grandparents speaking it. And so They heard it at home. They could understand what was being said, but they didn't respond in kind. And so he was thinking, you know, I was kind of like a grandson, I guess, and he's speaking to me in this patois, and as soon as I open my mouth, oh yeah, you're that American. Well, this is what happens here. As soon as Jesus opens his mouth, she recognizes him for being Jewish. On his mother's side. He's God on his father's side. On his mother's side, he's Jewish. And she recognizes who he is, that he's a Jewish man and she's a Samaritan woman, and she is startled and surprised that he would speak to her and ask her for water. And the reason is not that Jews and Samaritans don't have any contact of any kind, for Jesus did send his disciples into Sychar to buy food. But the proper translation ought to be, they don't use dishes that Samaritans have used. You see, a Pharisee would never have dreamed of drinking water out of the bucket that this Samaritan woman dropped down into that well. And here is this Jewish man asking her for a drink, and it's just a shock to her. She's probably only had dealings, if any at all, with men like the Pharisees who would not dream of touching water that she has drawn from a well. How can he drink after her? And so she's startled, and she asks him how he can ask such a question. You, being a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. And Jesus' answer is to begin the process of evangelizing her by saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to show her that he is not the one who is spiritually needy, she is, and that she is not the provider of water, he is. He's going to show her that she truly needs the type of water that he can supply. And he calls it a gift of, or the gift of God. It is a free gift. It's something that you cannot earn, you cannot buy. There's no way to obtain this gift of God unless God should freely give it to you. And the gift of God is living water. Now, the Samaritan woman, it's going to be much like Nicodemus and like all the other unbelievers in this gospel. And what she's going to do is she's going to interpret what Jesus says in a crassly physical way. She's not going to understand that he's speaking spiritually. And so she's going to scratch her head and look around, because living water can mean one of two things. Living water can mean running water. It can mean spring water. It can mean river water, stream water, as opposed to water that's found sitting in a bucket or sitting in a cistern. And she doesn't see that. She doesn't see a stream flowing by. And she's not understanding what he's talking about here. Remember Nicodemus, when Jesus said, you must be born again, interpreted that in a crassly, literal, and physical way. And he was trying to wrap his mind around how an adult could be born physically a second time. And here this woman is trying to wrap her mind around how Jesus, who has no bucket and has no spring or stream, can provide running water, fresh water, living water for her. She doesn't understand what he's saying. You see, the other interpretation of living water is the one that's given by Scripture, and that is Christ is using this to describe spiritual life. He's using it to describe salvation. He's using it to describe what the Holy Spirit brings to the life of the believer. In John chapter 7, Christ is going to connect living water with the Holy Spirit's work in a person's heart. He's going to say this, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John's interpreting what Jesus says at that particular point. And so, living water is eternal life. It is salvation brought about by the Holy Spirit doing the work of God in the heart of man. Now, Jesus has not invented this. This is not something that he's just come up with. Jesus is teaching her things from the Old Testament that she did not know. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 2, where, as we saw when we studied that book, God had this indictment against his people. He said, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Remember, God is presenting that in a picture. God is the source. He's the fountain of eternal life. He's the fountain of living waters. And the people in the Old Testament looked at that and said, "No, we don't want that. We're going to go over here. We're going to dig a hole in the ground so that we can pour our own water into it." And he's saying, what you're doing is you're pouring your own water into the cistern, but the bottom of it is cracked, and all the water you pour in drains out into the ground. How foolish is it to forsake a fountain of water that does not cease, who is God, for your own works that are fading and perishing? And in Isaiah 55, God addresses his people and says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." In Ezekiel chapter 47, living waters are seen to flow from the spiritual temple of God, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a prediction of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost and the growth of God's kingdom as a result of that. But she doesn't accept any of those things. She probably doesn't even know about Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And so he is instructing her in the things she doesn't know. God provides living water. Now, she still hasn't understood that yet, and so she's nice and polite at this point. "Sir, where's your bucket? You have nothing to draw with. This well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water?" And then she says, "You're not greater than our ancestor Jacob, are you? He's the one who dug this well. He's the one who drank from it. His sons drank from it. His livestock drank from it." And so she's sort of confronting him and saying, "What do you think you're talking about? I don't see any spring around here. You don't have a rope and a bucket. The well's deep. Where are you going to get this living water?" And so she misunderstands him in a crassly, physical way to be speaking of physical water. How can he provide something? And she's really kind of rebuking him, saying, "You can't be greater than the man who gave us this well. I just can't believe that." Jesus' answer is in verses 13 and 14. And he draws a contrast between the water in that well and the living water that he provides. "Whoever drinks of this water," the water in the well, "will thirst again." You see, there's no such thing as physical water that will quench your thirst forever. It's not like you can go to the store and buy one bottle of water and drink it now and say, "I don't ever have to drink water again the rest of my life. I've already done that." It doesn't work that way. Why? Because physical water cannot prevent recurring thirst. You get thirsty again. And physical water only stays outside of your soul. It goes into your stomach, and it goes into your body through the bloodstream, but it does not touch your soul. It's limited in quantity. And you have to drink it continually. That's the verb that he uses. "Whoever drinks continually of this water will thirst continually. But," verse 14, "whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." You see, the water that Jesus provides is spiritual. It makes you lose your spiritual thirst forever. Once you have come to Christ, once you have believed in Christ, then that thirst is quenched once and for all. You have drunk once for all and that water enters your soul and it meets that spiritual need that you have of nourishment. But it continues to provide the quenching of any thirst that should ever come. It enters the soul, but it perpetuates itself. It becomes a fountain within, a fountain of water that springs up into eternal or everlasting life. It's not stagnant. It's almost violent within the soul is the way in which he puts it. In other words, this is even more than a spring. This is an artesian well. Remember the difference between, an artesian well is, as an old pastor said one time in a sermon, is a well that's got more water than it's got holes. It just bubbles up. It gushes out. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit is within your soul. And it cannot be capped. Oh, you can shovel dirt into a regular well. You can cover it over. And you can fill it up so that people can't use it again. But if it's a spring or an artesian well, it's going to bubble back up through the ground. It's going to push that dirt out. It's going to come to the surface once again. And that's what he's talking about. Within your heart, it doesn't stop. It continues within to be a fountain of water that springs up, and the end result is everlasting life in the life of the believer. We're going to go on because he's going to talk to her in greater detail and bring a specific point home to her. We'll look at that next week. But the question for us today is, do you have this water flowing in your soul by the Holy Spirit? Does it overflow into your life? Have you ever tried to cap it off? You can't cap it off. I mean, it's going to overflow. God wants it to overflow. It's there not only to refresh you, but in you and through you also to refresh others. And so God gives you the Holy Spirit so that not only are you saved, not only do you come to eternal life, but others also are refreshed as you speak to them, just as Jesus was speaking to this woman of this water that God alone provides as his gift that provides eternal life. He's talking about what Christ does in the heart of man, bringing this fountain that cannot be stopped. Do you have it in your life? If you don't, and what you need to do is turn from your sin and trust in Christ, the one who provides this fountain of water that springs up to eternal life, and he will provide it for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the living water that you provide through your Son. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is indeed your gift. And so, Father, we pray that you would bless each of us to understand and to appropriate that living water through faith in your Son. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that even faith itself is your gift. Father, bless us to live by that living water and to have it overflow from our lives to others as well. We ask that you would forgive our sins. And we pray all of this through Christ our King. Amen.